Again, I would like to express my joy that we can worship together, the gladness that indeed in comfort, good weather, in all things, all good things surrounding us, we can come together and unite our hearts and voices before God and giving Him thanks. And sometimes things like that make you wonder, does this have any effect? What, you know, just a handful of people, not a mega church or something, are our voices heard in heaven? Well, probably these being rhetorical questions, you know the answer to all these questions. We matter to God. Every one of us matter to God. So may I just remind you about what our Lord Jesus said, that we are more precious than the sparrows in the field, and God knows them, so He knows us. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. I'll read first the passage for this morning, then I'll pray together with you, and then we'll enter into what the Lord has for us this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we continue our journey through his letter, trying to read it, to understand it, well, to even memorize some of the things, some of the expressions. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they might be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, this is the word, and let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. That's probably the best word. We can always come before you after giving you praises and acknowledging that you are the Father. We thank you. We thank you for today. Thank you for another opportunity to be together. Thank you for another opportunity to read the word, to listen to the word, to come under your word's authority and be shaped by it, influenced by it, redeemed by it, healed by it, saved by it. Let your word among us this morning to do the work that it does for your glory. Thank you for the offering that has been presented, and we again admit and acknowledge that it comes from you. All the good things that we have come from you. We give you thanks. Bless them, we pray. Bless our hearts, and bless the hearts of all the people elsewhere that come under your authority, under your word, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, our Lord. In his name I prayed. Amen. Amen. So this is the passage that it stays before us. And I think we have to admit that not often, or sermons are not preached that often from this passage, and also Ephesians 5, if you know Ephesians 5, because of that one word. And I mentioned to it last Sunday, that one word, submission, is really not a good word, not a word to talk about. And we as people, we usually try to mellow the words and the effect that they have. And even with this submission, we try to present it in such a way that ultimately it's not submission anymore. But yes. We have to admit, or we have to accept the word, we have to read the word, we have to take the word and practice the word. So hopefully this morning we'll go through some of those things that pertain to our lives. Let me just have a little bit of introduction from last time, because last Sunday we spoke about submission to the governments, to emperor, kings, and whatever governments. And I made an observation last Sunday that we live in a world slightly different than Peter lived at the time. And I think I might touch on that a little bit later, and I'll explain why. But the bottom line remains that we ought to show or to live in such a way that we don't give any reason for other people, for the governments as well, to do something against us or to use their authority against us. So the early church grew in a godless world, in a generally hostile society. Not always, not all the time, but generally the society was hostile. And if it happens that you get some books of Roman historians, they have snippets in their letters or their annals that they wrote about different emperors and different periods of persecution where Christianity are definitely mentioned as being persecuted. I'm not going to go into it, but so I'm talking about world historians, Gentile, so not the Christians, they were people who just wrote what different emperors did or did not. But we have that inkling about the persecution that the church went on, even in Peter's letter. I'll just hint some of the references, and if you are interested, write them down and look at them later. So First Peter, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, chapter 5, verse 10. These verses allude to some sort of persecution, some sort of hardship that the church, when Peter wrote, was facing at the time. And he wrote to encourage them. Yeah, he wrote to encourage them to stand fast and live well, or live good, live godly lives in a godless society. That sort of used the term live well. Godly lives in a godless society. Now, the encouragement stems not from the nice words that Peter writes or wrote, not from the words themselves, but from the spirit-inspired truth that he wrote, what he wrote. So this is not his words, these are not his words, nice words, but spirit-inspired truth that we ought to know. And that spirit-inspired truth, it's a source of encouragement. I have to admit that words have their function, and it's good to use nice words, but sometimes, I think as we all know, words remain just words if they are not backed up by a heartfelt emotion or a truthful basis. Those words are stemming from. So what I'm saying here, that the encouragement comes from the truth that Peter presents to the church at the time and to us today. Now, one thing that I mentioned and we have seen so far is that Peter, or God, consider us different people. As Christians, we are different people. I say sometimes people call us weird, sometimes people call us all sorts of things, but we are different. We are different. I don't want to dwell too much in the Old Testament. God chose, say, the Israel, to be different among the nations. Sadly, they didn't live up to the expectations. But Peter writes to the Christian church, you are different people, if you remember, chosen people, royal people, holy people, God's own people. God, that makes you different. That makes us different. What about the other? Don't know exactly. And it's not the trust of today's sermon, but we as Christians, we are God's people on his heart. He knows us. He loves us. And if I remember, well, I had once a sermon saying that God loves me more than other people. God loves us more than other people. And I'm not ashamed to say it. God loves us more than other people. Anyway, one aspect of living godly lives in society was submission to authority. This is still part of the introduction. Be a good citizen. And I mentioned last Sunday that we live in a different world, because today we live in democracy. Probably we got used to it so much that we don't know what else or what other form of governments they can be. But we, okay, let's use it in inverted commas, democracy. We live in a democracy. That means you and I, we have something to say to the emperor. Well, we don't have an emperor, but we have a prime minister, a government, so on. That brings new elements into the submission conversation. So when we talk about submission now and try to make sense of what Peter writes, we have to think, or we have to put it together, that we live in democracy, not in an autocratic form of government, emperor, what he says is being done. Let me give an example. If we don't like the king, the government, what do we do? What, vote them out? Bring someone else. Would they be different? We don't like them, vote them out. Next elections, we have a choice. We can vote. And Mark Twain apparently said that if vote would have some effect, they would have probably put it out. Which means that actually we know more and more that by our vote, we don't necessarily change things, we only change different persons and names and so on. Well, Peter and the Christians in the time of Peter didn't have this luxury. They couldn't say a thing when the king gave an order. They couldn't say a thing if the governor gave an order. They didn't have that luxury. We live in democracy. Got a question for you. What is the biblical endorsed form of government? What is the biblically endorsed form of government? Certain people don't need to answer. Don't try. Again, what is the biblically endorsed form of government? Oh, it's easy. You want to say it? No. Someone else? Come give it a try. Form of government. Form of government. Hold your horses. Take half of the Old Testament and what do we find? Now, the biblically endorsed form of government is theocracy. God rules. And up to Samuel, if you remember, in all his life, God was governing the people through the prophets. What happened during the life of Samuel? They wanted a king. Why? Everyone else had one. We want one too. And so Saul comes into the scene, and David, and so on. A biblically endorsed form of government is theocracy. God rules. God is the king. And see, in that respect, we as Christians, we have retained, if I can use that the expression, we have retained that biblically endorsed form of government, because who's our king? Who's our king? God, Christ, he's our king. He's our master. I said that last Sunday. We do what he says. Even when sometimes these little guys try to say something, we tell them, no, we are listening more to our king. Jesus himself, if you remember talking with Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So while we live in different kingdoms, you know what I mean, geographically separated, our kingdom is not of this world. We submit to Jesus. He is our king, and he has full authority over our lives. Now, quite a bit lengthy introduction, wasn't it? Let's go back to our passage. So while up to now Peter was calling the Christians to be submissive to authorities, now in this passage he takes a look at a family unit, because every society is made up by families. And then of course families are made by individuals and so on. But every society is made up by families. So he has a look at the Christian family. What ought to be happening in these terms of submission in a Christian family. So I found here Peter sort of raises three cases. First, and I'll try with the middle one actually, a case for inner beauty. Verses 3-6, Peter pleads his case for inner beauty, the Christian family. Yeah, well, even a Christian family has to have an inner beauty, but he specifically touches on the ladies because they are more preoccupied with beauty, if you know what I mean. We have it naturally, but they have to work hard on it. Okay, so here is the difference. So Christians are often, let me have a little introduction even here. Christians are often compared in the Bible with sheep, is that, among the wolves. So this presents the idea of danger, a certain danger that comes when we compare us. Well, a sheep among the wolves is a non-issue. It's a dinner or breakfast, depending when it happens. So as Christians, we are compared with sheep among the wolves in constant danger. Now, another question for you. What are the main sources of danger for the Christian church today, or generally? The main sources of danger for a Christian church. Peter speaks about one. The main sources of danger for the church. Okay. I'm waiting for stuff. I have three here, but I don't want to give them out. That's cheap. You have to work out for it, really. What are the main dangers? Let's keep that for the last one, all right? Okay. Persecution, isn't it? Persecution, that's the most obvious one. It's a danger for the church. The church is persecuted, and so on. So the first one, and the Bible and the New Testament speaks exactly to this situation where the church finds itself in. It's being persecuted. That's a danger for the church. The second one, Paul writes mostly about it. Philippians, Corinthians, Galatians, false teachings. It's a danger for the church. Through false teachers and false teachings, you know, the church is attacked. The church unity is at play and so on. So it's false teachings, false ideas and all sorts of things. Today you've got the prosperity gospel, which is a false teaching, and it just wreaks havoc among the Christians. And then Noreen proposed what actually we were sort of aiming at, is this world, the influence of the world, the worldly influence that attacks the church. It's a constant danger. And we have Romans chapter 12, verse 2, if we can have it. Remember, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says something like, don't be conformed to the world. But he continues, be transformed through the renewal of your mind. Don't conform easy to the things of the world, because it's that pressure, it's a push from the world that comes and attacks the church. What do we have? First John, we have studied First John not long ago. Again, don't love the world and the things of the world. Don't let the world come over you to influence you. So the world, it's a constant danger for the church by the influence that it has. And the case for the inner beauty, it's a call to resist. Peter calls the Christians and Christian ladies specifically to resist this influence of the world in matters of beauty. Okay, how can a Christian woman resist the influence of the world when it comes to beauty? And Peter offers two ways. One, become aware of God's definition of beauty. Okay, become aware of God's definition of beauty. So every morning when you look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Don't listen to what the mirror says. Don't listen to what the mirror says. But probably when you look in the mirror, you better ask God, what makes me beautiful in your eyes? What makes me beautiful in your eyes? And here's the answer. Peter gives us the answer, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. It comes almost like a whisper from God, isn't it? An unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. So when you ask God, when we go to God, God, what makes me beautiful? Don't ask even your husband about this, but better ask God. What makes me beautiful in your eyes? The unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And bear with me, we detect this sort of quiet and gentle spirit in the case or in the story of Ruth. On Wednesday afternoon, we go through the book of Ruth currently. And Ruth comes as a woman with an inner beauty. We don't know how she looked like because we don't have any sketch or something like that. But reading the story, she comes as a woman with an inner beauty. Remember what she said? Your people, I'll go. Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. That's a beauty here. You can almost see that those words reflected on her face. And that makes her beautiful. We also detect this gentle and quiet spirit in the story of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. The angel comes, Mary, you are favored. And this is what's going to happen to you. How can it happen to me that I don't? And then at the end she says, be it to me as your words. So is this submission to God's will? And I think Mary was a beautiful young woman. Again, we don't know her face. Even though there are so many icons and so many paintings around, and people worship those paintings. No, it is what made her beautiful was that quiet and gentle submission. Lord, I am your servant. Be unto me just as you have said. Yeah. And Peter also gives us another example, the example of Sarah. All right, we have here a case for submission and inner beauty or a gentle beauty of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Sarah submitted to Abraham, her husband, by calling him my Lord. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, I think, if I'm not wrong. So imagine Sarah, that's not it. Take it off. Wayne, that's not it. Okay, that's all right. You don't find it somewhere. But nevertheless, that's the truth. Sarah called Abraham my Lord at one point. When I reflected on these words, look what I put here. We don't know who Sarah's fashion designer was. We don't know who made clothes for her. We don't know who designed jewelry for her. We don't know who was her cosmetic person, the beautician or something like that. Most likely we infer from what we read that she wore what the other women of that time, of that period, were wearing. She wasn't clothed extraordinary. Or maybe she did wore things more expensive, things from Meijer, for example, not necessarily from Big W or Target, because remember she was a lady. Abraham was a rich person. She had all the means and possibilities. But what we know, and we can say it with certainty, and I think I'm not going to miss the reference this time, we know that she was extremely beautiful. That's what we know. How do we know it? It's written, and now Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, you can read the story. Abraham ends up in Egypt, and he almost lost his life because his wife was too beautiful. Imagine living in that world. That's in verse 11, but as you go through the story, you find that she was extremely, well, here you go. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said, I know what a beautiful woman. Of course he knew he was beautiful. Sarah, his wife, was beautiful. But then the Egyptian king also realized how beautiful Sarah was, and she wanted her to be his wife. And Abraham had a tough life. There should be a lesson here. Don't marry a beautiful woman. Because if you marry a beautiful woman, you are in trouble. All right. So, yeah, she was beautiful, and Abraham almost got into trouble. But with all her beauty and with all her riches and with all her possibilities, yet she submitted to her husband, called him my Lord. But I have to say it because it's in here. So she submitted to Abraham and called him my Lord. But when she wanted a child, Abraham had to obey. If you know what I mean. When she wanted a child, Abraham had to obey. And that's why we have Ishmael. You know what they say. Happy wife, happy life. You never heard about this? Happy life, happy wife, happy life. Why do you think I'm wearing this tie this morning? I had to submit. So, a case for inner beauty. And Peter makes a case for inner beauty. See how gentle his instructions are. He makes an appeal. He calls the ladies, the women, the Christian ladies, to look at a beauty through a different set of eyes. Not look at beauty through the worldly set of eyes, but look at beauty through a godly set of eyes. And as we look at that, we then start to see each other differently. See, our church is full of beautiful ladies. I have to say it. But you know what? Well, she's the most beautiful one. I have to have lunch this afternoon. So. Okay. So Sarah, that was a call for submission. And Peter puts it like that. Take an example. So first one was that inner beauty. But then it was that submission. That trustful submission to Abraham in case of Sarah. And the trustful submission to husband in case of the Christian ladies. In a family where the husband is not a believer, because that's how the verse one starts, a submissive wife, a wife that comes under her husband's authority. We can talk and yes, write a lot about what it means in practical ways, but when that happens, the husband most likely might come under the word's authority and be saved. See, that's the deal there. By a inner beauty, by accepting what God has put in place, God might work at a people's life to become his people, to become Christians. Now, let's turn our attention to the husbands. Verse 7, it's about husbands. So now Peter makes a case for, I call it here, dwelling according to the knowledge. Now, you don't find it in the NIV version or an ESV version, but you find it in a King James version. And I took it here. So let me say it again. A case for dwelling according to the knowledge. So this is the NIV there. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. That phrase, be considerate as you live with your wives, it's actually a translation of the Greek expression which says, dwell with your wives, I'll tell something about that later, in the knowledge, okay? And the word is quite known to us, gnosis. So this is how it sounds literally, what you see there. Dwell with your wives according to the knowledge. A husband ought to dwell with his wife according to the knowledge. And of course, knowledge of what? That's the main question, isn't it? Knowledge of what? What a husband has to know to dwell with his wife. And I'm proposing here a few things. Basically, knowledge of her. Knowing his wife. Knowing her better. A husband has to dwell with his wife. Again, I'll talk about the wife later. Knowing her, getting to know her. And hence the NIV translation, live with your wives in an understanding way. To understand what? Understand her firstly as a human being. So the one that you live with, as your wife. He's a human being. Well, probably some husbands didn't reach that level of understanding, of that level of knowledge. He's a human being. He's a person. We can say a next step. It's a person. Just like you. And here Peter puts something that, again, it's not so widely accepted today in this world. A weaker companion. A gentler companion. And here we come to that word, because that word that here is translated wife, it's not always translated wife in a Greek language, but it's the feminine. It's the feminine part or companion, the feminine person next to you. It's interesting, isn't it? The feminine person next to you, not other gender. So try to understand, try to know the feminine companion that you have next to you. In other words, Peter writes, try to know a little bit what are her dreams, what are her capabilities, what are her wishes, what is she like a person, what is she like your companion, a feminine companion that's next to you. See, this is where Peter aims at. Husbands, dwell with your wives in the knowledge of your feminine companion. Know her. Encourage her. Help her. Take that rubbish out, okay, once in a while, or as often as you can. That's a weak example, isn't it? But this desire of a husband to know his feminine companion that's next to him. And Peter makes appeal to the heart, to our mind. So, given what Peter wrote here, my understanding of my feminine companion has to have these two things, which are here in the Bible, really, in what he writes. So my understanding of my feminine companion must include two things, that she is an co-heir with me. When it comes to the divine things, especially in a Christian home, because Peter writes for a Christian audience, she is a co-heir, heir with me. That means when I wake up in glory, all right, and sit on my allotted throne, guess who's next to me? Tatiana. And then God might come, Archangel Michael might come, St. Peter, and might ask me, do you want some other beautiful ladies in heaven because we have plenty of them to sit next to you? I'll say, get out of here. I don't want to listen to you. I want my Tatiana. See, I have to understand her as the one that she will share with me the throne. Or whether I'm going to be seated. And that then changes the perspective of being a husband, doesn't it? It's not just a male there, a macho man for that, or whatever else, gringo. I don't know where that one came from, because it's not on my notes. But she doesn't co-heir with me on God's gift of life. And then, where is the other one? The other one, the last sentence in the passage. My understanding of her as my feminine companion has to include the fact, the danger, or the fact that my prayers can be hindered if I don't understand her like that. Can we have that last verse? Wait, verse 7. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. So I have to dwell according to the knowledge with my feminine companion, understanding that she will inherit same things as I do, but also being aware of the fact that somehow my prayers may be hindered if I fail. And when you think about this sort of thing, I can hardly imagine how many prayers just hit the roof of a house because the husbands are not what we ought to be. Okay. How many prayers are being hindered because the husbands are not what they ought to be? The case for dwelling according to the knowledge of the one that's next to me. And because we live in a world with this word submission, yes, we have sort of sidetracked the word submission and we are pushing forth another word, equality. Equality, gender equality. Of course, there's much work to be done. The work started 1960, a little bit after 1960 with the feminist movement and so on. Equality. But as I read Peter, it's not the first time I read it, but as I read Peter, I came with the thought that the most outstanding equality between man and woman, husband and wife, it's expressed in these verses, says he, in the last verse. And this is rarely mentioned. It's the greatest equality, an eternal equality. In God's kingdom fully established, Tatiana and I will stand before God as no man and no woman, inheriting the gift of life, eternal life, that God has given to us.